This afternoon, we will give attention to the gospel of Jesus Christ as confessed by the Church in Lord's Day 17 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Page 531 of the Book of Praise. So we'll read that first, and then we will read the scripture of which it is an echo, 1 Corinthians 15. So it asks the question, how does Christ's resurrection benefit us? First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death so that he could make us share in the righteousness which he had obtained for us by his death. Second, by his power, we too are raised up to a new life. And third, Christ's resurrection is to us a sure pledge of our glorious resurrection. Let us turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the word of the Lord. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are, of all people, most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body, as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. There is also a spiritual body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also were those who were of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also were those who were of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, from time to time, the Lord gives us opportunity to share the gospel with people in our community. Maybe people who live near to us or who work with us or go to college with us. We find ourselves communicating to them the basic things of the faith. This afternoon, I want to ask you, when you communicate the gospel to people in your community, do you also speak to them about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? I asked the question because a few weeks ago I looked at a number of evangelistic booklets that are popular for handing out to people concerning the basic things of the faith, and it struck me that some of them actually didn't say one single word about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. These booklets told about Jesus dying for our sins, and they did quite a good job of proclaiming that basic fact of the gospel. But they failed to speak about the glorious fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, from our scripture reading this afternoon in 1 Corinthians 15, it would seem that the Apostle Paul considered the resurrection of the Son of God from the dead to be part of the ABCs, you might say, of the gospel. For Paul communicates the gospel that he had received from Jesus in this way. He says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And then he gives out the basic gospel facts, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So when Paul is giving the gospel in its most condensed form, he includes these three facts. Christ died, Christ was buried, and Christ rose again from the dead. And if you're attempting to communicate the gospel to people in your community, you need to ensure that those three redemptive historical facts are part of what you are sharing. Jesus Christ died for sins, he was buried, and he was raised on the third day. You see, without the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, Good Friday would not have been a Good Friday. What makes Good Friday a Good Friday is the resurrection which followed on the third day after Good Friday. If Jesus had remained in the tomb, or if his body had been stolen away and hidden somewhere, then Christianity could not exist. Without the resurrection, you know what Christianity is? It's just a fairy tale. It's just a superstition like many more that have been invented by the foolish minds of human beings. Now, of course, many people in our culture today reject the resurrection of Jesus Christ out of hand. They say the resurrection couldn't have happened because people don't rise from the dead. So miracles don't happen, and therefore Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead. Whatever you Christians believe, that is nonsense, because people don't come back from dying. So you need to be able to tell people why it is that you do believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And you don't all have to be expert apologists, but all of you should have some capacity to give an account of yourself. If someone asks you to give an account of why it is that you believe this astonishing thing to be true, that a man who was born in Bethlehem, grew up in Nazareth, died on a Roman cross, was raised from the dead. Why do you believe that? You need to be able to tell people, otherwise your faith is irrational. Well, we believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead because the Lord, in his goodness and wisdom, has provided many witnesses. And Paul lists any number of them here in 1 Corinthians 5, or 15 rather. He mentions Peter in verse 5. He mentions an event at which Jesus Christ appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. This is the only account of that event in the whole Bible. We don't know when it was. Somehow a whole bunch of disciples were gathered, 500 of them, and suddenly Jesus was in their midst. And we don't know when that was. But Paul says, if you don't believe me, you can go and talk to them because some of them are still with us. Some of them are still alive. And then Paul mentions again the apostles. Then he mentions an appearance of Jesus to James. Then he mentions an appearance of Jesus to Paul himself. And even this list here in 1 Corinthians 15 is by no means a complete list. For example, Paul does not mention here the women who witnessed the resurrection of Jesus. Paul doesn't mention Mary Magdalene, who met Jesus in the area of the tomb, and she supposed that he was the gardener, remember? So Mary Magdalene was a witness to the risen Jesus Christ. And in Luke 24, we read about two other men who were witnesses to the risen Jesus. They were two disciples on their way from Jerusalem back to their hometown, to Emmaus. And Luke 24 tells us that one of those men's name was Cleopas. So Cleopas was not one of the 12. He was another person. So there's one more witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so in his care for our salvation, God has ensured that there were many eyewitnesses to the risen Lord. These eyewitnesses saw the empty tomb, quite a few of them. They saw there was no body there. They saw that the grave clothes was beautifully set aside and folded properly. They saw that the grave stone had been rolled away. And then many of those same people actually were confronted by the living Jesus. So an empty tomb and a living Jesus and many witnesses to these two realities. So the church is not based on tall tales. It's not a fairy tale. It's not mythology. It's not superstition. But the entire existence of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is founded upon the eyewitness accounts of the first Christians to whom Jesus appeared. And when we read the book of Acts, we see the crucial role that these witnesses played as Jesus began to gather his church from Jews and Gentiles. Let me just read some passages with you from Acts, from the early chapters of Acts. In Acts 1, verse 3, we read this, that after his suffering, Jesus presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over the course of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Also still in Acts 1, a new apostle must be chosen to replace Judas Iscariot, who committed suicide after betraying Jesus. And Peter leads that process of selecting a new apostle. And Peter reminds the people that the chief qualification for this new apostle must be this. He must be a witness to the resurrection of Jesus. If you're not a witness to the resurrection of Jesus, you can't be one of the 12. You can't be one of those pillars on which the church will be built. You need to be an eyewitness and an ear witness of the Lord Jesus. And then in his first sermon as an apostle in Acts 2, Peter says to the thousands of Jewish pilgrims who were gathered in Jerusalem and surrounding the temple, he preaches Jesus to them, and he says in verse 32 of Acts 2, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Congregation, your salvation depends on that witness that God preserved to the empty tomb and the living Jesus. You take away those witnesses and you have no salvation. You have no life. Acts 3, Peter's preaching again, and one of his statements to the Jews in Acts 3 and verse 15 is this. He says, You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. Acts 4, we read this sentence. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you look at the apostles, it's easy to wrongly imagine them as theologians or philosophers or wise men. It's easy to be thinking of them as trained Bible scholars like the rabbis were. But you know, the apostles were none of the above. The apostles were the ordinary Joes of Israel. And their only qualification for the job that Jesus gave them was they were witnesses. So they didn't go into the world with theology. They didn't go into the world with philosophy. They went into the world with a message about what they had seen and heard. And if you go to John's first letter, he emphasizes this as an apostle in chapter 1 of 1 John. He says, we testify to you that which we have seen and heard. This is what we proclaim to you, what we have seen and heard, what we looked upon, what we have touched with our hands, the word of life. So from beginning to end, the New Testament is saturated in many references to these eyewitnesses. So if people ask you, why do you believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can tell them you believe it because it is a well-documented event of history, and there were many witnesses, and God has preserved those witnesses. And so we believe it because God has given eyewitness testimony. However, it's one thing to know that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. It's another thing altogether to know what it means. And you wouldn't know what it means just from having been an observer. If you had been right there, let's suppose you had been right there as in the early hours of the morning, the stone was mysteriously rolled away from the entrance to the tomb, and you saw it happening, and then you saw a man coming out of the tomb, recognizably Jesus of Nazareth. Well, that would be obviously the most incredible thing you'd ever seen, but you wouldn't have any idea what it meant unless somebody told you. So you could have a death certificate of Jesus proving that he was dead, and you could have a beautiful video of him emerging from the tomb even after being verifiably dead for 3 days, but you wouldn't know what it meant. You wouldn't understand it as gospel for you unless someone told you. And thankfully, God has told us. And so this afternoon I may proclaim to you the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the foundation of our justification, of our sanctification, and of our glorification. And boys and girls, if you don't know what those words mean yet, stay with me, because we will explain them all as we go along. So Jesus Christ is the foundation of our justification, our sanctification, and our glorification. First then, of our justification. The Bible says, as you know well, dear brothers and sisters, that Christians are justified by faith alone, apart from works of the law. So justification is a legal term. It's a term that comes from the world of courts, the world of judges and prosecutors and defense attorneys. When God justifies someone, this means, very simply, that he acquits them. You know what can happen when you go into a court of law with charges against you? You can be convicted or you can be acquitted. Well, justification means that God acquits you. God declares you not guilty. He declares you innocent of all charges. God declares that you can leave the courtroom and live under his blessing. Before the judge, you are declared righteous, and that means you can enter his kingdom of righteousness and peace. Now, if we think about justification, of course, we've got entire Lord's Days devoted to that in our catechism. I would suspect that most of us connect the justification we have in Christ to his death on the cross. We say that we are justified because Jesus Christ, the sin-bearer, died as our substitute on the cross. He went to the cross with our sin and guilt upon him. He made atonement for our sin and guilt, and therefore we are justified. And if you're connecting your justification to Christ's death on the cross, then you are doing a good thing, because the Bible does that all the time. For example, in Romans 3 and verse 23, we read this: "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith." So yes, it's entirely healthy to connect your justification, your acquittal, with the death of Christ on the cross. When he died in your place. As we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him to be sin who knew no sin. Only because Christ was condemned can you be declared not guilty. But now imagine for a moment, dear brothers and sisters, that Jesus Christ had died on the cross for sin but had not been raised. Can you imagine that? That's a strange thing, but just try to imagine that for a moment. Jesus on the cross, he's your sin bearer. He's dying in your place as your substitute, as the Lamb of God. But then he dies for sin, and he's put in the tomb, and he stays there. And his bones would still be there to this day. Could you be a justified Christian if Jesus Christ had not been raised from the dead? The Bible says, no, you couldn't be a justified Christian. Because if Jesus Christ had not been raised from the dead, that would be God saying that he had not sufficiently paid the wages of sin. See, the wages of sin is death. And if you've paid the wages of sin, then the result should be life. And so if Jesus Christ had not been raised from the dead, if he had remained in the tomb, that would mean that his sacrifice for sin was somehow not sufficient to deal with your sin. And therefore, you could not be justified, you could not be acquitted, but you would still be the opposite. You would be convicted. You would be condemned. You would be under God's judgment for now and for eternity if Jesus Christ had not been raised from the dead. Back in 1 Corinthians 15, the apostle shows the connection between Christ's resurrection and our justification when he says in verse 17, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." So take away Easter, and you are still in your sins. That's how important it is to understand the resurrection. And Paul says similar things in the fourth chapter of Romans. the end of Romans 4, he says about Jesus that he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Jesus Christ was raised for our justification. I hope you can see now why we need to include the resurrection and even a basic presentation of the gospel to someone who's never heard it before. We need to include the resurrection of Jesus Christ because believers need to be sure of their acquittal before the judgment throne of God. And the only way to know for sure that you are acquitted is to know that Jesus Christ has borne to the uttermost the penalty for your sins. He has borne it so completely and so totally that he was able to be raised from the dead. And this is not just something for evangelism, this is also something for your own conscience. Because let's be honest, once in a while, we all have doubts about where we stand with God. Maybe we sinned in a certain way and we're ashamed of ourselves and we hardly even know how to lift up our hearts to God in prayer again. And sometimes when we think of God's coming day, when he would judge the living and the dead, we're afraid of that day, if we're honest. Sometimes we are. We wonder where we're standing with God. Well, if you ever wonder where you're standing with God, then, dear brothers and sisters, lift up your hearts and high to heaven, where Christ is, the resurrected Lord, at the right hand of God. And as you gaze upon him in faith, you may know that he who lives forever has paid for your sins to the uttermost. Not one sin that you've committed, past, present, or future, remains unatoned, unpaid before God. Isn't that an awesome thing? The resurrection assures you. Every single sin of thought, of mind, of heart, all of them have been atoned for. And God has accepted that sacrifice of atonement. And God has made that manifest by raising the sin bearer from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Second, we see that our sanctification is also grounded in Christ's resurrection. Boys and girls, the word sanctification is not one that we use in daily life too much, but I want you to understand what it means. Sanctification is the work of God in your life, which results in you becoming a person who loves the commandments of God and more keeps the commandments of God. Sanctification has to do with God's work of making you holy. And it's a work that goes on throughout your entire life, from birth to teenage years, to young adulthood, to middle age, to old age. God is always at work in your life, sanctifying you. It's a lifelong work. And that's unlike justification. Justification is a declaration of God in a moment of time that you are acquitted. You don't need to be justified over and over and over again. You're justified once and for all. But sanctification, that is an amazing work of God in your life that is ongoing. Now, if Jesus were dead in the tomb, sanctification would not be possible. It wouldn't be possible. Why is that the case? Because you know what sanctification actually is? Sanctification is actually the manifestation of the power of the risen Lord Jesus Christ in your life. So when you're learning to be holy, that is the power and the presence of the risen Lord Jesus Christ manifesting himself in your life. Christ's image is being formed in you. Even though your body is weak and prone to many problems, nonetheless, the resurrection life of Jesus Christ is manifesting itself in you as you learn to put away sin and embrace the good paths of the Lord. When that's happening, that's the life of Jesus being manifested in you, the resurrection life of Jesus being manifested in you. He's in heaven at the right hand of God, but he unites you to himself by the power of the Holy Spirit. And as you are united to that risen Lord by the power of the Spirit, you become holy. You are sanctified. You learn to say no to sin, and you learn to say yes to God's kingdom and its righteousness. A living and a resurrected Lord working in you through his word and spirit, that is the secret of all godliness and of sanctification. Now, maybe you don't always feel new. Maybe you still feel like you're just an old Adamite, you know, a miserable, sinful son or daughter of that old Adam. It's quite possible that you feel that way, and probably all Christians get discouraged at times about their sanctification. It can feel sometimes as though your old life in Adam is stronger than your new life in Jesus. But when that happens, you need to remember the words of Romans 6, where in verse 12, Paul writes this. He says, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." You know what Paul's saying there? Paul's saying there, don't look at yourself as a weak failure. Don't stare yourself blind on your own failures, but rather consider yourselves dead to sin. Even if you don't feel that way, you must consider yourselves dead to sin, because that's what you are in Christ, and consider yourselves alive to God in Christ Jesus. You see, you have no reason to be pessimistic about your sanctification. It won't be perfect on this side of heaven, that's true, but you can be confident of growth in godliness because a resurrected Son of God, Jesus Christ, is at work in you by His Word and Spirit, so that His resurrection life can be manifested in your life. Our third point is that also our glorification is grounded in Christ's resurrection. Our glorification, boys and girls, refers to the time in our lives when we will be made glorious like Jesus is glorious. Jesus is glorious in heaven right now at the right hand of God. He's a human being there at the right hand of God. He's glorious. He's full of the light of God and the glory of God. He's a perfect man, and we will share His perfect humanity. That's what it means to be glorified. And I want to draw out some of the implications of the glorification of Christ in practical ways. Recently, I heard about a person who gave up running. He was a middle-aged gentleman who had been running for years, and he really loved running. Rain or shine, he would go out 3 times a week, 4 seasons a year, and he just loved pounding the pavement, pounding the trails. He loved the rhythms of running. He loved the freshness of the natural world that he was in. These were 3 highlights of his week. Every week, he would go out and be refreshed through a run. But he's given it up, he told me, because he has arthritis and he has too much pain to keep on running. It's a story repeated thousands of times every day. And we get used to stories like that, but actually they're very sad stories. It's very sad that this man has to give up something that's very precious to him. And it's even sadder because his story will one day be your story in one way or the other. One day in your life, you'll probably get to that point where you say, I can't do that anymore. Maybe you're there already. All of us experience at some point in our lives that our bodies are no longer performing according to expectations. There's a bitterness in that. Sorrow, actually. And it gets even worse when you think about the fact that some people never learned to run to begin with, because they had disabilities and they couldn't run. Some little children are confined to wheelchairs and they never learned to run. Or they had some congenital bone problem and never learned to run. And some people were born blind and they never even saw the blue sky, not even once. And some kids have disabilities that make school very hard for them. And some people get horrific back pain and can't do their jobs anymore. And some people lose their hearing and find conversation increasingly frustrating. Or they get depression and they feel weighed down. Life is dark and dismal and they feel no joy. And you know, the aches and the pains of human suffering, they never end. And at times it can be personally and corporately very overwhelming. And in the midst of all that suffering, we are privileged to be able to say, Christ is risen from the dead. Christ is glorified. Christ is delivered from this realm of suffering and death and disease and misery. And that's very comforting, because the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, is the guarantee of your resurrection. It's very fascinating that the Bible talks about the resurrection of Jesus and your resurrection as actually being part of one and the same event. So it's an event that begins when Jesus is raised from the dead, and it continues with your resurrection and the resurrection of all the people of God. It's one resurrection. Jesus is the first fruits of that resurrection, and you're the later fruits of that resurrection. But it's actually the same event. It's the resurrection that God promised already through his prophets in the Old Testament. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21, that Christ was only the first fruits of the resurrection. And he uses that same expression in his letters on numerous occasions. Well, when we think about that, that is immensely comforting for us. Can you imagine living forever without pain? Can you imagine living forever without hindrance or disability of any kind? Think of that man who will be running again without hindrance. Or think of the quadriplegic out on the mountains hiking with a muscular stride. Just let that sink in. That's the image you have to have. Or think about the person born blind enjoying the vibrant colors of the new creation. Think of people who were born deaf enjoying fantastic conversations with all of their neighbors. Or think about the child who was born with autism, child who developed autism and struggled to communicate all his life, never really had meaningful conversations. Just imagine that person fully glorified and rejoicing with unutterable joy in the marvel of full human communication. Or think of the child who died before birth, the child who died in the womb, or the child who died shortly after that. And we would say that child never lived a full life, but that child does live a full life and will live a full life, because that child will share in the glorification of the Son of God. Think of the persecuted saints of all the ages who gave their bodies to be burned or drowned. And they will find out that the sacrifice of their bodies was as nothing in comparison to the glory which they have received. You know, recently I went to the Make-A-Wish Foundation website. I had a certain reason for going there, which I won't explain. But here is what I read about their mission on their website. You can look it up at home. It's on the Make-A-Wish Foundation of Canada. We create life-changing wishes for Canadian children with critical illnesses. Wishes help to replace fear with confidence, sadness with joy, and anxiety with hope that anything is possible. And that's the end of their mission statement. And there's something beautiful about that. It's beautiful that children and their families can look forward in very difficult circumstances to a beautiful holiday. But there's something empty about it too. At least that's how I find it. Wishes help to replace fear with confidence. Wishes. Not a sure hope, but just a wish. The resurrection hope of the church, dear brothers and sisters, is far greater than Make-A-Wish. It's better than any dream vacation package. It's better than any resort, any safari that you might go on, any adventure imaginable. It's not Disneyland we're going to. It's the kingdom of God, where you will have life in abundance. And just think of it as life with four capital letters. The very best things of your life right now. Think of the very best things, the most wondrous moments of your life. And then you have just a little bit of a shadow of that capital life, capital L life that you will have in glory. L-I-F-E, eternal life, life of the kingdom. That capital letter life is beyond imagination. It will be the fulfillment of your every dream. And one more comforting thing I want to draw out of all this is that nothing in the life of God's children is ever truly lost. You know, when children have illnesses, we feel they're missing out on their youth. Or when children die in their youth, then we say they're missing out on life. Or we think of disabled people, we imagine that they miss out on a lot. Or we might think of unmarried people and we think they're missing out on marriage. Or we might think of people who never received children from the hand of the Lord and we think they're missing out so much. But you know, if you're a child of God, you're never really missing out. Not at all. Because the fullness of tomorrow will compensate fully for the deprivations of today. All the missed joys of youth, all the missed joys of marriage or children or whatever joys you think you're missing and maybe are missing, all those joys, dear brothers and sisters, they will be forgotten in a moment in the beautiful fullness of that capital L life of the kingdom of glory. You see, when we confess our faith, we're not making a wish. We're confessing our hope. Our hope is sure because Jesus is already risen. He's our head. We're his body. We belong to him. And where he is in glory, we soon will be. Are you excited about your future, dear brothers and sisters? I hope you are very excited. I hope that in a certain strange way, you even look forward to dying. Because dying is a transition to glory. Paul says in Philippians 1 that to live is Christ, so that's great. Living is great because living is Christ, living in Christ, living from Christ, living for Christ. That's awesome. It's awesome to be on planet Earth as Christians, living from Christ and with Christ and for Christ. But Paul says to die is gain. To die is gain. Because then you are with Christ in a whole new way. You are with him in the fullness of his glory. And you are also glorified. And so I hope you are very excited about the resurrection upgrade that you are going to receive in the future, maybe the very near future. And I can tell you that if you're not fully happy with your current body, you'll be very happy with your resurrection upgrade. You'll never look in the mirror again and say, oh, I wish that was different, or I wish this was different. You will look in the mirror and you will be full of joy because you will reflect the full glory of Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Let us sing in response to the word of God, the resurrection hope that David expressed in Psalm